Galatians 6, our time is brief. Galatians 6, according to the calendar, but not necessarily the weather, we are very close to that time of year when farmers will be busily planting crops. All around us, again, we'll be reminded of the laws of nature, that you get out of the ground what you put in the ground, right? If you want soybeans, you better put what in the ground? If you want to get corn, you better put what? Ladies, if you want daffodils, you better plant what? Yeah. Someone has said this, if you sow a thought, you'll reap an act. If you sow an act, you'll reap a habit. And if you sow a habit, you'll reap a character. And you sow a character, you'll reap a destiny. There's a lot of truth in that. We reap what we sow. Way back in the book of Job, chapter 4, Job made this observation. He said this, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Have you ever seen that to be true? Yeah. And our text today in Galatians chapter 6 has the same idea, the same message for us. We are rapidly coming to the end of Galatians. The book was written to believers who had been tempted and they'd been lured, and quite honestly, they were easily tempted and lured into going away from the truth of the gospel and living and acting and believing in such a way that the gospel was good, but it needed some help. I hope we have learned, if we have learned nothing else, the gospel needs no help. It stands alone. The gospel doesn't need our help. The gospel doesn't need additions to it. The gospel doesn't need to be brought up to speed and made more contemporary for today. It has been, and it always has been, quite contemporary, thank you. Because the gospel answers the greatest question, and that is, what is my greatest need? And that is to be reconciled to God. And so, as we have weaved our way through this book, we have seen that in chapter 1, Paul takes them to task for turning to a different gospel in verse 6. In chapter 2 and verse 20, he gives them the gospel again and puts it in different terms for them, maybe that they can relate to, where he says, we've been crucified with Christ. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he reminds us that the righteous, those who are righteous in Christ, must live by faith as opposed to living by doing works. And he reminds us in chapter 4 that we're no longer the slaves of sin, but we're the children of God. And then in chapter 5 that we're set free. He says that right at the beginning of chapter 5. We've been set free in Christ so that we can walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of our flesh. And so it's in this context that we now come to chapter 6. I firmly believe that Paul is still writing in chapter 6 with chapter 5 in mind about walking in the Spirit. He's gotten practical now in this part of the book. And his desire here is that you and I would live out, that we would walk in the Spirit. And he's trying to, if you will, show us what that looks like. We saw 2 weeks ago at the beginning of this that if we're going to walk in the Spirit, those who are walking in the Spirit, rather than pointing out the sins in other people so that they look better than them, they're busy restoring those people who have fallen into sin. He tells us that the spiritual life, those who are walking in the Spirit, will bear others' burdens. And then he reminds us in all of this that those who are spiritual, those who will live spiritual lives, must live with humility. Must live with humility. And so we come then to chapter 6 and verse 7, and we're just going to read 4 verses this morning. There'll be more than enough for us to cover. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Father, these are your words for us. And in a wonderful, miraculous way, you have preserved your words so that today we might have it in front of us and understand it and comprehend it and be changed by it. Spirit, we understand that apart from you coming and doing that work of taking the Word of God and planting it in our hearts and bringing us conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, we're not going to change. So Spirit, we invite you to change us today through the power of the Word and through your power, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins here with a strong warning, and we shouldn't be surprised because he's used a lot of strong language in this letter. Of all the letters that Paul has written that are there for us in the Scriptures, he takes a more strong, if you will, or sometimes even some might say a harsh tone in this letter, I believe, than in any other letter. If you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, "I am astonished." Or basically, "I am so surprised that you would be quickly led away." In chapter 3, in verse 1, he addresses them and he says, "You foolish Galatians." And now, in chapter 6, in verse 7, he says, "Don't be deceived." If someone has to tell you to not do something, what does that indicate that our propensity might be? Huh? If someone tells you to stop walking in the house with your shoes on, what are you doing? You're walking in the house with your shoes on, right? If someone tells you don't be deceived, guess what's happening? Being deceived. And literally here, what Paul is saying to them is this. He's saying this, and it's kind of a twist on this idea of deception. What he's really saying to them is, stop thinking incorrectly about something here. Stop thinking incorrectly. Stop having the wrong train of mind, if you will. Stop allowing yourself to be duped into thinking something that really isn't true here. And so, what is this deception that Paul is talking about? Well, let me remind you, first of all, that the Word tells us that we're prone to deception. Our hearts are what? They're deceitful and they're desperately wicked. Who can know that, right? But he's writing here to believers who have had their hearts changed. But even those with changed hearts are prone to deception. If you and I are not daily in the Word, if we're not careful and if we're not being discerning, we can be deceived just like that. And in fact, sometimes I think that we really have this desire to be deceived at times. that we just don't even protect ourselves from it. So what specifically is the deception that Paul's talking about here? And it is a deception from the pit of hell, and it is as old as hell itself. It's a deception that Satan has used over and over and over again. Why? Because it works. Why would Satan reinvent the wheel? Why would he come up with new lies if his original lies still work today? And I have news for you. His original lies are still working today in the hearts and lives of people. The lie is this, that a person can do whatever they want without being held accountable for what they have done. Let me say that again. Here is the great deception. A person can do whatever they want without being held accountable for what they've done. In other words, you can get away with stuff. Don't believe me? Just spend time with any 2 or 3 year old. It's in our DNA. It is in our nature to believe we can get away with stuff. The 2 year old, you know, that's writing on the wall in the dining room, and when you come in, their hands immediately go behind their back. And they have the same color crayon all over their face that's on the wall. Did you do that? No, 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 no. And they walk out of the room like this, you know, trying to keep you from seeing the crayon in their hand. As foolish as that is, that's what you and I do with Almighty God. We think that we can get away with whatever we do and we will not be held accountable. Someone has said it's a lie to believe that a man may attain ultimate happiness without living a spiritual life. I agree with that. And too often, I encounter believers, people like you and me who are in the nitty-gritty of life, that are dealing with the hardships of life, and we wonder why we're not happy. Well, first and foremost, God never guarantees happiness. He does guarantee joy for those who will live spiritually. But we have to understand this. You and I will not have ultimate happiness if we're not committed to living a spiritual life. We won't. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. And so we must understand that if we want to have certain things in our lives, then we're going to have to sow the right seeds to get to where we want to go. Why? Because we have a God that Jeremiah told us way back in Jeremiah chapter 17, this about our Lord. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God doesn't look at the little kid standing there with his hands behind the back and say, "What a little sweet cherub he is." God looks beyond the outward appearance and the innocent face and the eyes that are doing this to try to make you think they're so cute to see the heart, and the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And God looks at our hearts the same way. But there's a second part to this warning in verse 7. He says, "Don't be deceived." And then he makes an even stronger statement. God is not mocked. That word that we have in our English Bibles as mocked is a really interesting word. The Greek word literally means to turn up the nose at or to sneer at. I just kind of think back to when I was kind of growing up, and a little bit after I was out of high school, Valley Girls were the coolest things. Remember Valley Girls? And Valley Girls would always walk like this and toss their ponytails, and they would sneer. They would sneer at the rest of the normal people in the world. Makes you want to sneer at them, doesn't it? And literally what Paul here is saying is, you will not turn up your nose at God and God not respond to that. God will not be mocked. Don't believe the lie. God will not be treated this way. God will not do and allow you to continue to do what you're doing. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 2 this morning, verse 6. "He will render to each one according to his works." This is talking about Almighty God. He will render to each one according to his works. That's a promise. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. I like that. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Romans 2:8, that's what that says there. God is not going to ignore. God is not going to look the other way. He's not like the parent in Target that when their kid is acting up and throwing a total fit, just kind of acts like that's not their kid. "Shut up and I'll give you a Matchbox car on the way out." No, God sees that bad behavior and he judges that bad behavior. There will be wrath and fury, according to Romans chapter 2. God will not be mocked. No one has ever gotten away with mocking God. Think about it. It didn't work for Goliath. He lost his head, literally. It didn't work for Herod in Acts chapter 12. He was eaten by worms. The track record for men is zero. They're batting a whole total of zero when it comes to mocking God. You and I will not mock God and get away with it. And Paul here is saying, here's how we won't mock God. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Now, just think about this natural law. Just think with me for a second and try to take off the evolutionary blinders that our world wants to throw at us all the time, okay? If you put a kernel of corn in the ground and you put it in warm soil and you give moisture to that soil and the sun shines on that soil, what will come up where that kernel of corn has been planted? What will be there? Corn, are you sure? Could we hope really hard and get an apple tree there? Could we mutate it and change it? And could all these forces that happen, could we get maybe wheat to come out of where that corn's planted? It's a natural law, isn't it? Let's say that you want to have some pretty sunflowers for the birds later on this in the late summer. And you take a sunflower seed and you plant it there. Are you worried that you're going to come back and find zinnias there or pansies? No. Why? You put a sunflower seed in the ground, what? What's going to come up? Sunflower. Okay? That's natural law, right? You can't argue with natural law. Well, the natural law applies here to spiritual law as well. Whatever you and I sow, we will reap. All of you want to look at this corner of the room right now and remind, what you sow, you're going to reap, young people. Let's do this the other way. Look around this room and look what's been reaped. Look around this room and see what's been reaped. Because here's the thing. Most of these people in this room, they can't change what they've sown in the past. They can't. And if they were honest with you this morning, they would tell you, sow well, sow carefully. Choose your seeds carefully. Am I right? Yes. Choose your seeds carefully. And so Paul here is saying, God's not going to be mocked. What you will sow, you will reap. And now, in light of this conversation that he's had about defeating the desires of our flesh or walking in the Spirit, he fleshes this out for us in verse 8. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap what? Corruption. Literally, the word there is moral decay. If we continually sow seeds that take care of ourselves and our flesh, that please our flesh, you're going to reap moral decay. You cannot sow to your flesh and hope that one day you will be a wonderful, upstanding person. Paul here literally is telling us there's two different fields that we can sow in. There's two different kinds of seed. There's two different kinds of sowers. And there are two very distinct harvests. Do you see it? I mean, it's very clear here. I don't think God could make it much more clear for us. We can understand this. And Paul here is saying, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap this. It's the law of the harvest. Just as much as if you put an apple seed in the ground, there will one day come an apple tree that will bear apples. You're not going to get grapes off your apple tree, no matter how hard you try. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap it. You will reap corruption. If you make a practice, and it's not just the young people in this room, you and I are continually sowing ourselves. You do realize, don't you, even those of you in this room that are the most senior, every word that we speak, every action that we do, every thought we think are seeds that we're sowing, right? We never retire, if you will, in this case, from being a farmer. We are constantly planting something. So he says, the one that sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Secondly, he says this, the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, I can remember hearing this passage preached as a kid and thinking to myself, that kind of stinks. Just the way a kid thinks, okay? That just kind of stinks. The people who sow to the flesh, they get to get all the fun stuff right now. The Bible says there's pleasure for sin for a season, right? They get all the fun stuff. Right? And if I do good, I got to wait for eternal life. Now, to a little kid, to a young kid, that doesn't seem like a really good bargain. Do you know many kids that want to wait? Do you know many adults that want to wait? We don't like to wait. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here when he says, when we sow to the Spirit, we're going to, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Let me help you to understand eternal life this way. Supposedly the weather is going to get warmer and berries and things will get planted and they will start growing again. Okay, I believe it's going to happen, okay? I know it's like January 97th today, okay? One day it's going to happen. Now think about it this way. You and I go to a strawberry farm. You know, one of those places where there just are strawberry plants for as far as you can see. And they're just these big, ripe, red berries. And you and I go there, and we're going to pick, I don't know, we're going to pick like 5 gallons worth a piece. We're going to take our big 5-gallon bucket, and we're going to pick strawberries. Some of you are like, you're making me hungry here, okay? Good, okay? When you are picking those strawberries, what are you picking them for mostly? How many of you are going to freeze them? Some of you are going to freeze them, okay? Or some of you are going to turn them into strawberry preserves so that, in January, when it's like January 1st and 2nd and not the 97 like today, okay, you can pull out the preserves and enjoy those strawberries, right? We're doing it preparing for the future, right? But if you're like me, when you're picking strawberries, what are you doing? One for the bucket, one for me. That's kind of like eternal life. It's out there in the future, but we get to eat the fruit of it right now. We get to eat the fruit of it right now. I want to tell you, and I've talked to many of you, and you share things like, Miz, I don't know where I would be today without Christ in my life. You are enjoying the benefits of eternal life, life in Christ right now. It's like taking a strawberry and popping it in your mouth. Yeah, I know we're gathering for the future, and some of you are saying, you're ripping off the farmer. Okay. Throw a couple extra bucks to the farmer. Or if you're like me, maybe you better pay for another 5 gallons. But that's what he means there, I believe, by reaping eternal life. Eternal life is not something we reap just in the future. We reap it today, too. We reap it today. Can I say to you, just in light of verse 8, when you and I hold bitterness in our hearts and when we won't forgive one another, we're sowing seeds to self and sin that will reap a harvest of destruction. When we sow seeds of lust, we will reap the sins of that and a harvest of damaged relationships around us. When we sow the seeds of sin, we're going to reap moral decay. But every time that you and I are tempted to lust and we look away, we're planting another seed, aren't we? When we're tempted to be bitter and to hold a grudge against somebody and we choose to forgive, guess what we're doing? We're sowing seeds of righteousness that will reap in eternal life. Life is a series, if you will, of choices of where we're going to plant and what we're going to plant then, isn't it? So much more I could say there, but our time is running short. Let's move on to verse 9. In light of all of this, Paul acknowledges something here, and I think we have to be open and honest with one another. How many of you honestly have found the Christian life at times really hard? How many of you gotten tired at it? Yeah. How many of you are afraid to put your hand up because pastor's going to judge you? Let's be honest. It gets hard and we get tired. We get tired. It happens. Paul understands this. The Holy Spirit understands this. And this is why he says, don't grow weary in this. Because he knows what? We're going to grow weary. I want to tell you, from a pastor's perspective, and I don't know if the other guys who have pastored in this room, there is no more tiring day for a pastor than the Monday after Easter Sunday. Say, it's just any other, I know it's any other Sunday, but you know what? Pastors, we build this thing up in our minds, we get all gung-ho about it, and then Monday comes and we're like this. And we're sitting there in our offices and we're like, what do I do this week? He rose, yes. Yeah, great, hallelujah. So Monday, when I'm early morning, I'm reading the text for this week again, and I'm like, thank you, God, I needed that message. Let's not grow weary. And I was reminded of this, the same Christ who was arisen last Sunday is arisen today. Let's not grow weary in well-doing, because in due season we will reap. There is a propensity to grow weary, to become faint-hearted. We grow tired because we let things slide around us sometimes. When you and I let our walk with God slide, we get tired and we get discouraged. We grow tired when we don't feel appreciated for what we're doing. And that just reveals our own hearts. If we're doing it for man's approval, guess what? We're going to get our reward here. Jesus said that, right? But there are times, and I've been this way, and I know some of you have been this way, where it's like, God, are you even paying attention here? And when we feel like he isn't, we get tired. We get weary. And then there's this other way that we get tired. And this hits me a lot. You look around and you realize there is just only so much I can do, and the needs are far greater than what any one person or even one church or a whole group of believers could do for what's out there in our world today. And you just want to be like, I give up. Way back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 40, you know this passage well, but let me remind you of how God comforts his people and what he says to them in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29. He gives power to the faint. Let me just say, he gives power to the faint. Who does? Almighty God does. And when God gives power, is he going to give enough? Hello, is he going to give enough? He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. I got good news for all of us. Those of us who are weary, God gives power. He increases our strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Paying attention over here? Even young people will grow weary and get tired. Parents, even our kids are going to get tired. We need to remember that. Even youths will get faint and weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Now you know this verse, but they that wait upon the Lord will what? They'll renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Whose strength are they mounting up in? It's the power of God. And so Paul begs of us. He begs of the Galatians, don't grow weary in this. Keep at it. Keep sowing the seeds. I'm reminded of William Carey, who spent 7 years in India, 7 years in India before he baptized his first Hindu convert. Can you imagine what the letters back home were like for William Carey? We're just plugging along for the Lord here, just serving Jesus. 7 years. And then I came across this week, and I just love this one. There's a story of a man in colonial Virginia in the 1600s by the name of Luke Short. Luke Short, at the age of 103, remembered a message that had been preached by a Puritan pastor, John Flavel. So at 103, he remembers this message that had been preached, and as he's sitting there as a 103-year-old man, he repents and confesses Christ as Savior at 103. Here's the remarkable part of this story. He heard that message preached 85 years before then. You tell me, is the power in the preacher or the power in the message? The power's in the message. And the power's in the Holy Spirit that convicted his heart and mind. And that's why you and I, we can't get weary, because it's not up to us to get it done. It's always up to the Holy Spirit to get it done. So don't get weary. Just keep plugging along. The Spirit's going to do what the Spirit does. We have to resist the urge, if you will, to always be results-oriented. We have to. What does this mean for us? I'm so glad you asked. Verse 10. What does this mean for us? How do we conclude this? So then, Paul kind of hints, he's going to conclude this for us. So then, okay, here's the take home. As we have opportunity, and I have to stop and comment on that. I know it's 12:02. Bear with me. Hang with me. As we have opportunity, I used to read that and think, oh, as God just miraculously opens the windows of heaven and shines his light down, and it's like, oh, it's the right moment. I'm waiting for those aha moments. Are you waiting for aha moments? We're doing it the wrong way. You know what he means by opportunity? Here's what he means by opportunity. If you're breathing, it's your opportunity. If you're alive, this is your opportunity. If you are here on planet Earth and you're upright today, here's your opportunity. Stop waiting for the perfect aha moment. Because the aha moment doesn't usually come, because in our minds, we have to make it a certain way. So basically, with the opportunity that life affords, what are we supposed to do? Let us do good to everyone. Literally, what he's saying is do the good. There's an article in the Greek before that good. Let us do the good to everyone. Question, who is the everyone? The jerk cashier at Kroger who crushed your bread? Is he or she the everyone? The person who cuts you off in traffic, are they the everyone? The boss who hasn't given you a raise for 5 years, are they the everyone? The parent who is unreasonable, are they the everyone? Nod your heads, yes, they're looking at you. Who are we to do good to? Who are we to do the good to? Everyone! And then he prioritizes for us. And especially to who? To your brothers and sisters. You ever had this happen in your family where you're meaner to your family, more mean than to anybody else? Come on, be honest. Crack open the door. You ever find it to be true that you're meaner to people in your own family than you would be to somebody else? Like you would talk to your son or daughter like you would never talk to like other kids that are like on like in school with them or whatever. If you don't stop, I am going to rip your head off. And just, hey, how are you? You're ripping your kids or you're ripping your spouse and you answer the phone. Oh, it is so nice to hear from you. That's the way Christians are with one another. And it's a sad reality. Why does the Holy Spirit have to tell us, especially to those who are of the household of faith? Because what will we do in the household of faith if God doesn't remind us? We will shoot our wounded and we will eat our young. We will. Do the good, but especially it sets the priority for us. Our love and our care begins in house, at home. It begins with the fellowship of faith. Let's make it really practical. It begins with those that we have covenanted together with here in this church family, and we said we're going to keep the one another's to each other. It's time that we live up to that and do that daily, over and over. That's how we do the good. You know, those things that are in our church covenant that will pray for one another, that will forgive one another. Really? I said I would do that? Yes, you did. Here's the thing. It's not hard to sow good seed. He tells us how to do it. It's right there in verse 10. How do you sow good seed? You do the good, especially to those who are in the household of faith. I get a little troubled at times when Christians come to me, we need to do something to reach the community and we need to do this. And don't get me wrong, I want to reach the community. I want to see unsaved people come to love Jesus. But here's the thing. I would love to hear more people come to me and say, what can we do to encourage more love within our church family? You say, really, PD? Yeah, I would. Because here's this tendency that I see. We break off into our little groups, however we do that, and we kind of fracture off, and we spend our time thinking that we're better than one another. How does Galatians 6:10 factor into that? Are we doing good to one another, and especially those of the household of faith? No. No. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. When does that start, church? When does that start? Whenever God gives me the aha moment. You know when that moment may come? Whenever you're in a heated debate with another brother and sister in Christ. That doesn't feel like an aha moment, does it? That feels like a moment. I got to get out of there, man. I got to retreat out of this. That may be just the moment where God is saying to you, do the good. Do the good. Do the good. When you disagree with another brother or sister about something, that's when God's saying to you, do the good. Do the good. Do the good. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Father, may this not be just some little feel-good message this morning for us. May this not be just a thought that we need to make some outward changes. But Spirit, we would just beg of you, we would implore of you, Spirit, change our hearts in this. That we would see that while we have breath, we have opportunity. And that we would embrace the opportunity that we have to do the good to everyone, but most importantly, to those of which we share this wonderful thing of being in the household of faith. Lord, where we need to make things right, convict our hearts today so that we'll go make things right. Where we have not been doing the good like we should, Lord, encourage us to do the good. Lord, give us courage and give us the just the wisdom to see these opportunities that you see that you've given to us, we pray. May we be sowing seeds, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Lord, for our kids, for our teens in this room, for our kids who are in children's church, may we be setting the right example for them of seed sowing as their parents. As older men and older women in this church, may we set the right example of what seed sowing looks like. And God, we pray that you would be glorified by giving to us a great harvest, a harvest to your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.